of our faith and confidence in our God and our King and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word to us. We thank You that You've not left us to our own ideas and imaginations about who You are and about what You have accomplished, what You are yet to accomplish in this world that You have made and among the men that You have fashioned and the women that You have crafted and the boys and girls that You are shaping in Your own image. Lord, I pray as we open Your Word that You would minister to us in such a way that we would understand what You are teaching us and that we would obey the commands that You give to us, and that we would find hope and encouragement and comfort in the promises that You give. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated and turn to your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. This is our fourth sermon in this short series, and Lord willing, we'll finish Ecclesiastes chapter 3 today. I'm going to back up and read the chapter here in a moment. But I want to pose this question. Have you ever found yourself saying, I never thought I would be here? I never dreamed I would be doing this. I never imagined that I would be in these circumstances, in this situation. In fact, have you ever found yourself kind of sitting thinking, you know what, I'm doing exactly the opposite of what I thought I would be doing at this point? And since we all inhabit the same world, and our friends and neighbors, whether they're believers or unbelievers, are all in the same boat with us, a college student assumes a degree of prosperity following the hard work of education and yet instead finds debt and an hourly wage. A man buys a farm with plans of raising a family and a peaceful life only to have war overtake his home. The man sets out on this new job and he's planning for his future and vacations and retirement, and then all of a sudden there is no job anymore. A young bride-to-be dreams of happily ever after until the doctor calls with crushing news. Church members dream of safe companionship among kindred comrades and instead find betrayal and bitter division. Life is full of twists and turns and disillusionment and disappointment. There's a seasonality to all of life, and we saw last week that seasonality is brought out here in the most famous poem ever on time. There's a time for every matter. There's a season for everything under heaven. And the Word of God is honest with us. Unlike some of our own desires, perhaps. Unlike some of the Hallmark kind of greetings that says, you know, life is really not that bad. Life's comfortable. If you just do this, and then the infomercials scream at us, if you'll just do this, if you'll invest in this program, you'll have an easy life. All of your financial needs will be met. As we mentioned last week, our little cloistered world of Christians and homeschoolers and people who generally want to take our faith very seriously, we're prone to the same kinds of things. This very formulaic approach to life. If you just do this, if you educate your children in a certain way, you won't have those kinds of problems. If you go to the right kind of church, if you pursue relationships in the right sort of way, then you won't have all these issues. And of course, that isn't true. The Bible tells us it isn't true. And commenting on this dilemma, on this uncertainty and perplexity of life, and commenting on this fact that suddenly things can change, kind of like in Texas, where one day it's the spring, and all of a sudden it's hot. Just like that. Or one day it's 75 degrees and you're mowing the yard in short sleeves and the next day there's ice on the bridges. Suddenly things can change. And commenting on this dilemma, Derek Kidner observes this. He says, so the peaceful, loving nation prepares for war. Or the shepherd takes the knife to the creature he has earlier nursed back to health. The collector disperses his hoard. Friends part in bitter conflict. The need to speak out follows the need to be silent. Nothing that we do, it seems, is free from this relativity and this pressure, almost dictation from outside. How do we make sense of this? How do we maintain sanity in the midst of these kinds of things? How do we encourage one another? How do we identify with the struggles and the questions of our neighbors who don't have the advantage of the perspective of faith? And yet they're facing the very same trials that we do. And yet they don't have an anchor for their souls, both sure and steadfast. Kolehet, our teacher, preacher, philosopher, king, wrestles with the vicissitudes, the sudden changes of life. And in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, he offers us his conclusion. I think we can summarize it this way. The Lord of time commands all men to submit to his sovereign rule over every season of life, believing that time will come to an end and that all men will be judged according to what happened in time. The two things that were put before us for our belief, that time is going to come to an end and that we'll be judged based on what happens inside of that time. And I'm borrowing my sermon title today. The title is The Potentate of Time. And I'm borrowing that from a hymn that we sing frequently, Crown Him with Many Thorns by Matthew Bridges. Crown Him the Lord of Years, the Potentate of Time, Creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for Thou hast died for me. Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout all eternity. Let's read together Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And again, I'll read the whole chapter, and our focus today will be on verses 9 and following. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the end of the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. So Kohelet reasons through the tough questions regarding life's seasons. From birth to death, seed time to harvest, killing and healing, laughter turning to mourning, a sweet embrace becomes an unhappy memory. A quiet moment with a friend becomes a necessary time of confrontation. And in the midst of such vexation, such confusion, is there a clear point of reference? That's really the question. When the sand of time shifts suddenly, is there something solid on which we can stand? When light suddenly goes dark, is there yet something to light our way? And Kohelet says, yes, there is something. Better, there's someone. And Kohelet reasons from this fundamental proposition. And here's his fundamental proposition. God is the author of time, and he's the author and the governor of time and all of its seasons. God is the author and governor of time and all of its seasons. So the sermon today will be primarily one point with, I think, seven or eight sub-points. But God is the author and the governor of time and all of its seasons. God is God and we are not. We are never the authors of time nor the masters of it. We must submit ourselves to God and the times and the seasons that He has ordained and confess that all these things are happening according to His purpose, in and out of season, as things turn suddenly from one to the other, and we go, why is this happening? We recognize there is a purpose in it. And in that requires a humility, a sense of this sense of seasonality is one of the most difficult things. And we talked about this more last week, but it's one of the most difficult things to which we must submit ourselves. And we could submit ourselves at, and I would call the macro level, the big picture in history, and say, well, certainly I understand God rules the nations, and He makes this nation rise up, and He makes this nation fall, and I get that, I understand that, amen, no problem. But at the micro level, in my life, at the street level, the things in my life that change, my own private history that changes just like that, I'm not as okay with that. Let's be honest, I'm not. And Kohelet isn't either. He wrestles with this. There in verse 9, he says, what gain has the worker from his toil? And he's repeating essentially the same question that he asked at the very beginning of the book. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And again, this idea of profit. What's the net result of all this labor and all the seasons come and they go? And in the end, what advantage is there? What's really been gained? What's been added to the ledger of a man's life? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into a man's heart, yet so that he, man, cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. God created man and He created the whole world, and yet God exists outside of His creation. God is not part of His creation. He made the world and everything in it, but He exists outside of that time and place. And therefore, He and He alone is able to govern it and give it purpose because He is outside of the creation. And this is really a linchpin. This is a foundational part of Kohelet's thinking here, part of his teaching. Only a position outside of time, as he would say, under the sun. Only a position outside of under the sun, only a position above the sun can produce the ability to make sense of all of this. So man cannot make sense of his own lot because his perspective is far too limited. Our kids have installed a small fish pond in Emily's butterfly garden. And it's set dormant for a little while, but the water's murky and it's got a little air pump that aerates it and all that kind of stuff, but it's murky water outside and they've added a goldfish just last week. And I was thinking about that. Here's this pond that's about this big around and they put a goldfish in there. This goldfish has no idea that there's a world outside of there. He has no idea of the complexities of life. He has no idea what went into even just the basics of installation of that thing and that there's two dogs that roam the property and there are birds flying overhead. He has no idea about any of those things. And I thought about that. And Kohelet, along with Solomon and his writing of the Proverbs, often looks to nature. Look to the ant, you sluggard. Well, I want to look to the goldfish a little bit and think about this. He has no concept. But even if he did know that there's a world out there, he can't see it. It's murky water. There's things beyond his grasp. And part of Kohelet's argument here is God alone, because he is outside of the pond, so to speak, is able to tell what's happening and make sense of all of it. From inside, in our vantage point, from inside the murky waters of our pond, is it reasonable to think we're going to be able to figure this out? No, we need someone outside of time, outside of our space, to make sense of this. And that's exactly what Kohelet says. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into a man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Man has a sense. This goldfish does not. The goldfish has no concept that there's anything outside of himself. But man is not like that. God has placed eternity in the heart of man. And from the very beginning, what have men done? They've looked to the stars. They've looked to the seas. They've looked to the wilderness and said, we want to explore that. We want to discover. We want to know what's out there. Man does that, unlike any other beast, any other creature. And yet, God has fashioned things in such a way that we can't figure it out. We're limited. We're finite. And the very first chapter of the Bible ends with the declaration of the very goodness of God's creation, including time. So the very end of chapter 1 of Genesis, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So God created even time, even the order of one morning coming into an evening, coming into the following day. God has ordered it in that way. He's created time. And the world was made with uninterrupted seasons of goodness, a time to plant and a time to harvest, times of productive gain, but never any loss. Never did dancing and laughter turn to weeping and mourning in God's very good creation. There was no losing. There was no casting away. There was no tearing or mending that which was torn. There was no hate. There was no reason for war. There was never a reason to fear an embrace. So what went wrong? What happened to time? Man's sin is what went wrong. Our father Adam, along with his wife Eve, rebelled against God's created order. It rebelled against his command to them not to eat of a certain tree. And they ushered in a darkness over all the created world, including time. And Zach Eswine, I think, helps us think this thing through. And he says about time, time with God in Eden gave space for peaceful human deciding. Time was nothing but good. Time was like a friend who allows us to spend a weekend of retreat in his home. With this provision, we could recover and live out our purpose. Time was a living room for company, a hallway for movement, a bedroom for lovemaking and rest, a table for food, a yard for work and play, a path for reflection. Time was beautiful, a friend to humanity, as both it and they co-inhabited the God-given world. But now, time hollers at us with stress. More often than not, time haunts us, pressures us, makes us feel our shortcomings, and reveals the misuse or boredom of life. Time still gives room for human decision-making, but the times in which we choose are no longer pure, and the decisions we make are done as in rooms infested with creeping bugs in the rotted wood. The preacher picks up on this nobility and ache regarding our use of time. He reaches out to us by inviting us to think with him about it all. So I want to follow the pattern, I think, that we find in the scriptures here as Kohelet invites us in to and think about these things. Sometimes the scriptures simply give us a command. Do not murder, Okay, got it. Don't have to really think about that a whole lot. We just obey that. Do not commit adultery. Okay, there are things that we need to think through about that, implications, but we need to obey that. Other times, the Scriptures lay before us a landscape that requires our contemplation, requires us to think deeply and soberly about what we're being taught. Sometimes God spoon-feeds us, as it were. Sometimes He sets all the ingredients before us and says, this is true. Think about this. Sit at my feet and search out wisdom. And that's what Kohelet is inviting us to do. So with that, there are implications. Here's this proposition. Once again, God is the author and governor of time and all of its seasons. And there are a number of implications that we need to draw out from this, that Kohelet draws out from this. The first implication is that God governs creation from outside of time. He is transcendent. I touched on that briefly already, but in verse 11, He has put eternity into a man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What a statement of God's transcendence. Transcendence means that God is above and outside of all things. He is everywhere at once. He is omnipresent, everywhere at once. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is omniscient, knowing all things at all times. He exists outside of space and time. But the second implication is that while God is transcendent, He is also immanent, meaning He's near. And He is good to His creation. He is near to His creation in all these various seasons of life, both joyful and sorrowful. We're told in verse, and Kohelet here repeats this in verse 10, he notes that God gives gifts to men. What kind of God gives gifts to His creatures? Normally, creatures give gifts to their God. We have a God who gives gifts to His creatures. Look at verse 10. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. God has given us a job to do. Even before sin entered the world, God gave Adam a job to do, and to do it in the scope of time. Through various days of the week, 6 days you'll labor, and one day you will rest. God gave that gift of time to Adam, even before the fall. He gave him seasons. There will be seasons when you will plant, other times when you will harvest. Verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in its time. God has put an intrinsic worth within His creation. He has embedded His creation with an effectiveness. So when the seed goes into the ground, it comes back up and produces fruit in due time. And then in verse 12, He says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live, and also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil. This is God's gift to man. So God is near to us, and He is good to His creation. And we see here that really verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in its time, corresponds richly with Romans 8, 28, where Paul observes that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes in due time. And this is certainly runs contrary to the worldview of Israel's neighbors. Israel's neighbors in the ancient Near East worshiped so-called gods that were not inherently good. Their gods were capricious. They were unpredictable. In fact, they often did evil to men. And what is Kohelet asserting here? Our God is near to us, and He does good to creation. He does good to all that He has made. There's a third implication, and this is the certainty of our need for God in every season for both wisdom and mercy. Because despite the fact that God is near, there are still perplexities and mysteries in this life. Again, in verse 11, He has put eternity into a man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And then down in verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. Or again in verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are beasts. These verses reveal to us the finite nature of man. And all that mankind is lacking. Do you know, as we look out, what kind of rhetoric do we see generally in our culture that if we just get together, mankind can do anything? If we set our minds to it, especially if we can agree together, we can do anything we want to do. Is that true? No, it's not true. Man is limited. Man is fallen. And if you add up a whole bunch of finite and fallen creatures, you still get finite and fallen. You just get more of it. Man is limited, and he's in great need of an outside perspective. He's in great need of something outside of himself, outside of his little goldfish pond. And we have a big, ginormous, complex pond that we can't even explore the edges of it. And yet we have the audacity as a species to say, oh, we can figure it out. We'll understand it. And we don't need God to help us make sense of it. There's a fourth implication. Because of man's awareness of eternity, he has an awareness that there is an end to time. Now, this may seem somewhat obvious, but practically speaking, most of us live as if there is no end to time. Most of our neighbors live as if there's no end to time. I mean, we will admit to it theoretically. Well, of course, everyone dies. But that's like forever from now. But man has an awareness of eternity in him, and he has an awareness that there is an end to time. And if you want a theological word, it's eschatology, and we can think of eschatology as personal. My own personal eschatology has been, what happens to me at the end when I die? What happens to you? And many men certainly seek to suppress this truth in unrighteousness. Our culture actively seeks to suppress even the idea that we die. We were talking about in our prayer meeting this morning, and you know, funerals are often, it's not a place of death, it's a celebration of life. We try to repackage it, rebrand it as something that it isn't. And we actually try to deny the fact that this man, this woman is returning to the dust. And what we want to say is, no, they still live. They're in my heart. They're watching over us. All these kinds of things that we're trying to deny the reality of death. But God has made it so the man may actively seek to suppress that truth, but it's in him. Every one of us, every one of our lost neighbors knows there is an end coming. They cannot deny what God has written on their hearts. The eternity is written on their hearts. There is a definite beginning and a definite end. And we think about this. Again, Kohlhead imagines us or urges us to think through these issues. And I'll ask you, does your dog ever think about tomorrow? Does he ever give it a thought? I mean, does your horse worry about his death? Does your cat think about life after he's gone? Does your cat give any thought to what's going to happen to my water bowl when I'm gone? Does your cow think about the welfare of their grandchildren? Of course not. God made man unique in his own image. In the Genesis account, when God breathed into the nostrils of man and breathed life into him, he created him in his own image, male and female. And part of that image of God, there's a mystery here, but part of the image of God is man has a sense of eternity, has a sense of something outside of himself. And verse 20 tells us, look down at verse 20. He's talking about men and beasts together. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Now, there's an allusion there to what? He's making a reference to the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 3, verse 19, and to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days or all the seasons of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Verse 20 confronts us with the fall, confronts us with the reality of death. Derek Kidner observes this. He says that this verse confronts us with the fall and with the irony that we die like cattle because we fancied ourselves gods. We said, I want to be like God. I want to eat the fruit and have my eyes open so that I can see everything and be like God. And the bitter irony is because of that, we're no different than the cattle. And in verse 18, we're told that Kohath said, I said in my heart, with the regard to the children of man, that God is testing them. God's testing us. He's, in a sense, he's proving to us by the perplexities of this life that we cannot answer, that there is a real sense in which we're no different than the beasts of the field. Now, that's kind of gloomy, isn't it? But he's testing men to see that they, so that they will know, so that we will know that we are just beasts. And like an animal, man is subject to time. So man needs to be persuaded and convinced again and again and again, because we're stubborn. We're hard-headed. We need to be convinced that we are not God. We're not like God. There are, and I've said this before, there are real and tangible ways that we can say that man is like God. We're created in his image. Every human being is created in the image of God. So there is a certain sense that it's right to say he's like God. We're told in the New Testament that those who are born again, those who are in Christ, are now, through the process of sanctification, being conformed to the image of God. So we can say that a Christian becomes more and more over time like God. But we must never say that God is like us. God is in no way like us. And it's very easy to get that flip-flopped, isn't it? And we begin to kind of reach up to heaven, as it were, and grab God and bring him down to us and make him finite like me. Make him limited in his knowledge and his perspective. Make him limited in his mercy. Make him limited in his goodness like me. But we ought not do that. And one of the things that we're saying here is God is testing men so that we will be put in our place, so that we will know God is God and we are not. And then he asks this question, verse 19, what happens to children of man and what happens to beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. You know, what advantage does man have? Now, he's not speaking in an absolute sense. Do you have any advantages over your dog? Well, I hope so. Otherwise, he'd be caring for you. Do you have any advantage over your cattle, your horses, your cat? Of course we do. But what he's speaking is with the example of time. And he's speaking about the limited nature of time. Do we have any advantage over our dog in that area? No. Other than that, we are actually aware of the fact that it's limited. We have a greater responsibility because we've been given that knowledge, that understanding. God has placed eternity in the heart of man so that we know there is something more than us, but also that apart from God, we're no more able to discern the mysteries of life than my kid's goldfish. Apart from God, we can't discern the mysteries of life any more than that. We're in no better shape than the cow in the field chewing on the grass to sort out the complexities of life apart from God. And it is vanity to think that we can. In that sense, God is testing man. He's reminding man, this is who you are. Well, then there's a transition that comes in verse 16. Kohath says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. He says, moreover. All time is fixed before God. This is our fifth implication. All time is fixed before God, including the end of all things. Man is created and he is accountable to his creator. God is never like man. Here's the implication. Judgment will surely come. Judgment's going to come on this creation and particularly upon man. We see this in verse 17. This follows the moreover statement. He says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Judgment will surely come. It may come, we could say, inside of time. In other words, judgment can come in this age for those who rebel against God as God. And it will surely come at the end of this age for all who rebel against God as God. Now, what does this look like? Well, the book of Daniel actually gives us a couple of pretty compelling examples of this judgment that takes place inside of time because men refused to bow to God as God. You'll remember the story of the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar, who was forced to live as a wild beast. Why? Because he refused to honor God as God. And God brought judgment during his lifetime. This is in Daniel chapter 4. The king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, is this not great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you. Listen to this, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. None can say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. So Nebuchadnezzar, quite literally, was sent out to live as a beast of the field. God said, you will not honor me as God? Boom. You're like an ox. You're no different than an ox. God was gracious and allowed his reason to return to him. There was a judgment that took place in time. Now, sadly, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, did not learn from his father's humiliation. And the Lord said to Belshazzar, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. And that word Mene is related to time. So we have examples of God in this age judging men. And then in the book, in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, Paul opens the book, the greatest of all theological letters ever written to the Roman church. And in the very opening chapter, Paul deals with this very issue. In Romans chapter 1, he says that the righteousness of God has been revealed to sinful men. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Sounds like Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it? They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, they willingly went back to identify with the beasts of the field. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. He goes on, for this reason. What was the reason? Because they did not honor God as God. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Then down in verse 28, and since, again, another word for because they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not be done. And sometimes we see the perversions of our culture and we say, well, God's going to judge us because of those perversions. When in point of fact, the scripture teaches those perversions are the judgment of God. What was the sin that caused the judgment? They did not honor God as God. Therefore, God gave them over to a debased mind. God essentially, like Nebuchadnezzar, made them like beasts of the field. And they have all of the sexual morals of an alley cat. God's given them over. We must not rebel against our Creator and His exclusive sovereignty over time. Saints, these are no small issues. When we see that God is the creator and the governor of time, and then we say, well, I won't submit to that. It is rebellion against Him as creator and against Him as Lord. That's no small offense. The sixth implication, move fairly quickly. The sixth implication is that Jesus Christ came from outside of time to provide the means by which we will escape the curse given in this time, in this age. There's a profound question at the very end of chapter 3. Verse 22, he says, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So again, we've already had this comparison, beast to man, and is what advantage does the man have over the beast? Well, with respect to time, none. With respect to his ability to reason to what's going to come next, what advantage does he have over the ox in the field? None. Who can make him see what he cannot see? What's the answer? Who can bring him to see what will be after him? The answer is clear. The answer cannot come from any man under the sun. The answer can't come from a creature, can it? Because what we have here represented in Ecclesiastes is the wisest of men, a man with the most resources, the most opportunity. And if he couldn't discover this, who do I think I am? Who do you think you are? The answer must come from someone outside of the creation, someone outside of time. Someone above the sun must come and reveal these things to us. Only the one who exists outside of space and time can tell us accurately what will be after me. We have to look to someone who's been to the other world, who's from the other world. And the beauty of the new covenant is that Messiah joins us in time to make provision for our rescue that is necessary both now and for the end of time. Jesus comes from outside of time not only to warn us, but even more to provide the remedy for our vanity and futility and hopelessness that's inherent in our condition. This is the message that Paul gives to us in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of who I am foremost. And we can speak in terms of, well, I had a relative that came into town. Or I went to another town. I came into that town to visit someone. But there's really nothing profound about that. We're just moving from one place to another. Jesus, when it says Jesus came into the world, he's not speaking as if he just went from one geographic location to another. No, he took on human flesh. The eternal one took on human flesh and was born into time and space. Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the one who came before time, and he came into time to deliver us outside the evils of time, this present age. Now, there's a reason that we refer to Kohelet as the preacher, teacher, philosopher. Because this does get us thinking, doesn't it? And it can actually kind of hurt our brains when we think about it. Jesus Christ came from outside of time, something we can't comprehend. We are finite creatures. Everything about us is confined by time, and yet the scriptures ask us to imagine eternity. In fact, God's put this in our hearts. We, among all creatures, are the only ones the ability to contemplate these things, and we must contemplate them. So our Lord Jesus is transcendent. He's incomprehensible. He's glorious. He's holy. He's without beginning or without end. He is uncreated. He is immeasurable. He is eternal. He is almighty. He is Lord and God. He is begotten from the Father before all ages. He is God of God, light of light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. It's the second person of the Trinity. The Athanasian Creed says it this way: He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time. He is human from the essence of his mother, born in time, completely God, completely human, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. What a mystery. And what a blessing that Christ's atoning work took place in time. It had to, because that's where the sinners were. In time. And our response to God's gracious work must also be in time. There's a certain day coming on which Jesus will return, and he will judge the whole world in righteousness. Time will come to a close. Whether your personal eschatology, your personal time will come to a close, or the Lord will return, and all men will face judgment outside of that time. The whistle will blow. The trumpet will sound. The time will be up. And about that day, Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, about that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. But you know that it will. And even your lost neighbors know that it will. They don't like the idea. But they know it will come. And the Apostle Paul pleaded with the Corinthian church on this very point. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Friends, today remains within the created order of time. And today, you have an opportunity to hear and to believe and to turn from sin to God, to be reconciled to him through his Son today. Because Christ has entered into time. He has taken on your experience as a human being. Hebrews tells us that he's been tempted in every way that we have. He faced the vicissitudes and the sudden changes of time, and he was tempted to despair just like we are, and yet without sin. He was tempted to frustration and anger when the plan didn't work out the way he thought it would. In his humanity, and yet without sin. Lastly, through Jesus, our works done in His name survive the fire of time and are themselves redeemed into eternity. This is marvelous. Let's think about this. This is one of Kohelet's chief perplexities, okay? We've already dealt with this. What's wisdom? I can't take it with me. What's the good of all this stuff that I have built, all my wisdom and all my labors, and I've built this stuff and I'm going to leave it to probably a fool? That's vanity. Meaningless. It's useless. Because it's going to perish. And that's one of his chief perplexities. How is all the good work I do here on earth of any gain? How is it of any lasting profit? Because I'm going to die and somebody else is going to take it over and probably run it in the ground. What's the answer? And the answer to this perplexity is also found in Jesus Christ. And this is one of the blessings. This is one of the implications of the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because we are not immune to this, saints. As you labor in the ordinary affairs of life and you think, is this worth it? As you labor your ordinary job to provide for your family, is this worth it? As you come week after week and support your local church and encourage the brothers and sisters, is it worth it? As you care for your husband and provide for him the encouragement that he needs, is it worth it all? As you labor as a single person, you think, I want this, I want a different life, this is where I am, is it worth it just to continue and persevere in that? We have an answer for us, saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder. Sounds like Kohelet, doesn't it? He said, I'm a skilled builder. I'm a skilled master builder. But he's not building with bricks and stone. He's not building ponds for his own use to water the orchards that he planted for his own benefit. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. See, Paul has confidence here. Kohelet says, the person who comes after me is going to be a fool. Paul says, somebody else is going to build on what I built. And he's excited about it. What's the difference? The gospel is the difference. Jesus Christ is the difference. He goes on to say, someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care then how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. In other words, it's going to be revealed. For the day. The day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In other words, there is a promise, saints. We're given the antidote to vanity. We're given the answer to the perplexities of what is it all worth? What is the gain? What is the profit? If it's built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the things that are done for Him and for His sake and for His name and for His glory, that's like building with gold and silver and precious stones. And when the fire of that day comes, they'll survive. There is purpose after all, isn't there? And we will discover there are other things for which there really wasn't a purpose. It had no eternal value. It was wood, hay, stubble. And it doesn't mean, he says, he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What he's saying is the person who's labored in such a way, and this will be true of all of us, we will all have wood, hay, and stubble discovered on that day. Amen? This is not a call to go out and perfect your works so that God will be more pleased with you. This is a recognition of the humility required of us. But it's also joyful promise. The things that we do in this age that seem so ordinary, so simple, and even vain, useless in the moment. The 47th load of laundry this week. The ordinary honesty at a job, day after day, gives you an opportunity to speak words of life to someone who's never heard of Christ. Father, simply gathering with your families week after week, persevering in those things, it just seems so ordinary at the time. There is a promise that those things survive the fire. There are things that we, in our own imaginations, think, this is my name's not in lights when I do this. I don't really get a lot of glory and honor for this. This is not really going to accomplish much. It's much too simple. It's much too ordinary. There's a promise that if it's done in Christ and for Christ, it survives the fire. But don't ask me to explain all that to you. There's mystery there. But there's also eternal value in it, isn't there? That's where our hope is. And the answer is given to us clearly from the Word of God. But the question is, will we believe it? Will we humble ourselves under the clear implications that time is finite, and it's perplexing, and it's seasonal? Will we humble ourselves before the Lord and delight in Him? Will we receive from His hand those good gifts and find our pleasure there? Will we repent of our own righteousness and our own futile attempts to sort out everything on our own? And humble ourselves and recognize that if I'm just trying to sort this out on my own, I got no leg up on the horse. I got no advantage over my dog trying to sort this out on my own. I need the revelation of the one who is outside of time. And finally, will we be deeply and genuinely comforted by the Lord's grace to us, both in the ordinary things of life and in the unchangeable hope of eternity? When time will come to a close, and those sudden changes of life, the disturbing changes, the disheartening changes, the mournful changes of life will be no more. Will we rest in that promise? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your care, your love for us. We thank you that you are a good God who gives good gifts to your creatures. We confess that we're not worthy of that on our own, but we delight in the fact that in Christ you have made us worthy because we stand in Him. He who is of infinite worth has made us joint heirs in His inheritance. Well, that's incomprehensible to us. We cannot wrap our minds around that, but help us to believe that it is true. Increase our faith to believe these very things when life is hard, when the times and seasons confuse us and even frustrate us. Help us to believe the word of Christ. Amen.